Good morning. Hosanna in the highest. You know, Hosanna is a particular type of praise. It's a praise with joy. So when they saw, whenever they would say Hosanna in the Old Testament and as they were moving towards the temple, it was usually in the Psalms that they would sing as they would move to the temple for one of the feasts. They would sing with a joyful heart. Some of our praise, though, isn't always joyful. We're praising in the dark season, in the painful season, and in whatever season we're going in. But the idea behind it is always to praise. Hallelujah is the highest praise. It is where we're praising God because of who He is and what He's all about. And holy means to be separated out, as Aurelia said, but not only separated out, separated to a purpose. So when God, first of all, it refers to God. God is separate than all humanity. He is not like us. He is triune God, but He is not a human being. His nature is divine. His nature is God. So He is far above us in every way, shape, and form. But then when God calls His people out from what the scripture says is darkness, we're living lost. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know our left hand from our right hand. We are messed up. He calls us out of that, which is holy, but He calls us to a purpose. And one of the people that will be a great example of that today is in the story of Lazarus, because Lazarus is the precursor. He and his story sets the tone for Jesus going to the cross. The day of Passover that Jesus was to die. Scripture tells us if you look through the Gospels and you count the number of times Jesus goes to Jerusalem, there are, I believe, 6 recorded times of Jesus going to Jerusalem. So He was well known. There was probably obviously more than that. So in that area of southern Judea, He was well known. He was well known to the religious leaders. The Romans had heard about Him. The people were, you know, had heard in different ways. Some went and followed Him. Some went to see what was going on. So in His 3 years of ministry, He was very much involved in making enemies and separating people out unto the kingdom. So in the story of Lazarus, we're going to see Jesus using this man's suffering, which He didn't tell him was going to happen. He was going to use his suffering to set the scene for Jesus being condemned to death by the religious leaders, but also Jesus' plan on when that would take place. So Passion Week always starts with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, last week of His life. But the events of Passion Week start before that. And so we need to understand the backstory. And the reason why we need to understand that is because Jesus is always in charge. He sets up every situation. Jesus set up Himself going to the cross. He is always in charge. So never fear man's plans. Never fear the nation's plans. Never fear the world's plans. So when, you know, we are not to fear that, it means we do fear it. So we live in a crazy time, but Jesus lived in a crazy time too. We're not any more immoral now than they were back then. What has changed now is technology. What has changed is the ability to have the information that was not available at that time. But corrupt government, all those things are happening. We're just moving ever closer to the Lord's coming. And so, you know. Okay, no rapture yet. So, but it would be a bummer if we left here today, huh? We're the only church around that has people. Yeah. The cool thing, though, there'll be a lot of churches that you could probably pastor in. And if you want to consider that cool. But listen what Psalm 33:10 says this. The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations. Whatever they plan, he's got a counter to it. And thwarts all their schemes. But the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. So what does that mean? It means this. Jesus literally controls the outcome of every situation. He knows everything. He is everywhere present. He cannot be outsmarted nor outstrategized. Therefore, he cannot fail. He has no weaknesses. His decisions are final and cannot be overruled. His power cannot be overcome. His plans can never be thwarted. He foresees every possible situation, obstacle, attack, setback, delay, and has already designed counters to them. He promises victory, and he will deliver it every time in his time. And that can be a problem for us. So don't ever mistake, even as you sit here today, even as you watch this today, don't ever mistake bad times, hard times, troubles, trials, disappointment as an end in themselves, or as an indication that Jesus is not in charge. He is always in charge. So as he was getting ready to go to the cross, we pick up the story of that in the last couple months of his life when a dear friend of his is really sick. Ultimately, this sickness will end in his death. And it blows his sister's minds because they were dear friends of Jesus. Let me tell you something about being a dear friend of Jesus. You'll have suffering. He works in suffering. Why? Because there's redemptive value in it. There's something he's doing in it to make an impact in other people's lives. But our position, Lazarus' position, Mary and Martha, his sister's position, was they had, and it's always our position, that we have limited knowledge of what God is doing. They did not understand. And like all of us, when we have limited knowledge, which we always do, we are always willing to help God out with some details he might be missing here. It's just the way we are, which has an effect on our faith. If I don't believe Jesus really knows what he's doing, because suffering causes emotions in us, causes thinking in us, causes frustration, it causes lots of stuff in our lives. And the only way we can handle it well is to know Jesus is doing something which is beyond my capability to grasp at this time. But he has promised to make it good for his kids. He's promised to use it for redemptive value. And we win in the end. So let's pick up how Jesus orchestrates his time of going to the cross unbeknownst to everybody else. That was his plan. People just didn't know it. So there was a man in John 11, it tells us a man named Lazarus was sick. And he lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. Bethany was about 6 miles away. If you leave the east gate of Jerusalem and you go down into the Kidron Valley and then you go up to the Mount of Olives where Jesus will ultimately be arrested and where he prays on the, you know, bad stuff happens there. But on the other side of the Mount of Olives is the town of Bethany, about 6 miles away. Mount of Olives is about 2 miles. So that's where they live. So Jesus most likely in those 6-plus times he would travel to Judea, because most of his ministry was up in the Galilee area. When he would travel there, he probably stayed regularly at their house. People would come, people would see this. They were close friends. So he is sick, real sick. And then this is what happens. Well, first of all, we get a little info from John about Mary, his sister. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Ultimately, Lazarus died. These were dear friends that he didn't answer their request of him. And it blows their minds. They're his close friends. Jesus had raised other people that were sick. Mary, Martha, Elizabeth knew about all this. You know, one of the things you will deal with in your life as you walk with the Lord is when he doesn't answer some of the prayers you want him to answer, yet you look around and you go, well, he certainly did for them. Well, he's certainly doing something over here. What about me? Well, it always goes back to you're set apart. We're not all set apart together. And so we all do the same thing. What God has you set apart for is what he has you set apart for. And he wants to use that as redemptive value in the unrighteous life. You know, a lot of what we go through isn't for us. You know what God's kids are to do in suffering? They are to comfort one another. They are to help one another navigate whatever that suffering is. But who gets influenced the most is the people that don't have God. And they're looking at, how can you handle this situation, yet you handle it different? It becomes a point of attraction to the, what scripture would call, the unrighteous. To the righteous, it's a journey we go through as we're set apart to the call God has for us. And it always incorporates self-sacrifice. And I love the term in scripture, sacrifice, because we don't always want to be sacrificed. How many know that? That's why it's brought to us. Hey, you're going to be sacrificed here. No thanks. I don't want to be sacrificed. See, we can read scripture and the words can flow and I can read serving so easy. You know, I've done a lot of marriages and I always ask people as they're getting ready for marriage or if we're doing some premarital counseling or something, I go, well, what do you love about this person? What do you love about this person? What is it that's attraction? And invariably, they talk about how much that person does for them. How much that person, oh man, they just love me and they accept me and I feel safe with them. And you know, unless they're messed up, it's just, I'm just desperate. I'm shooting low because I'm so messed up, anybody will work. Let's move those people to the side. That's a different type of counseling. But for those that are in love, they, you know, nobody has ever said to me in these situations, you know what? I just want to sacrifice my life for her. I just want to lay me down, lift her up, or him up. Nobody ever says that. But that's what scripture says we're doing. It's like, that's a typo. Get me that part where it says she's supposed to submit to me. That's, I want to read that again in Ephesians. Let's focus on it. Can we do a month-long study on that one? How about this one? Lay down your life like Jesus did. Well, that's Jesus. Anybody ever say that? Because I do that when I'm messed up. I say, hey, I'm saved, but I'm not super saved. Still got quite a ways to go. Anyhow, let's see what's going on here. So So, how is this glory, how is this going to bring glory to Jesus? Well, we have a precursor here of what Jesus does on the cross. Because unbeknownst to them, he was going to raise Lazarus up. And in raising Lazarus up, it was signing his death warrant. This event turns the religious leaders from hating him, and they've already tried to kill him a couple times with stoning. That didn't work. But this turns the whole council, all their mindset into that guy's got to die. So when Jesus goes to raise up Lazarus, he is going to use Lazarus as redemptive value to many people to come to Jesus. And he is also putting himself in the trick bag. He is also signing his death warrant. So it's his life for Lazarus' life. They just don't know this yet. So Jesus waits till Lazarus dies. And then tells us in verse 7 of John 11. Finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Why in the world? Because he had moved up towards Galilee because it wasn't his time yet, and they were going to kill him there. So he says, so his disciples always, like we do, helping Jesus out with some info. Jesus, they're trying, they've already tried to kill you, man. Don't make it easy on them. Don't go back to Judea. You're going to go back to Bethany at Passover? You know, at you're in, you know, no, that's a bad move. Don't go there. So it's not Passover time. We're a couple months before that. So Jesus does this. Are you going there again? Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. See, even Jesus' closest people don't know what he's doing half the time. And the other half of the time, we don't know what he's doing either. So basically, we don't know what he's doing. That's where faith comes in. That's where trust comes in. That's where we acknowledge that I only have partial information. I only know a little of what's really going on here. That's why oftentimes we need the testimonies of other people in our lives, because other people have suffered similarly like you have. And so we need those who have navigated that with the Lord and are a living proof that God has a plan. Even though my partial knowledge can be expanded to greater knowledge, it is still only partial. I just now see a little bit clearer. But I know by faith that we win. I know by faith that God will work it out for good. I know by faith that something God is doing with this situation has redemptive value. For me and for others, I'm just not sure how that's supposed to work out. So I only have one job, to continue to follow him. Continue to trust him. And if I bring praise through sorrow, then I bring praise through sorrow. If I bring my, I can go to Jesus any which way. I can go to him. We're in a relationship. So, tells us in verse 17, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days, because we're always bringing Jesus information. Jesus goes, 4 days? So if I would have left. Shock. How many know you never shock Jesus? Jesus is not surprised by you. You are not that clever. He knows our thoughts before we even have them. Does you realize that? He knows your thoughts before you even have them. He knows where you're going with it. So, Bethany was only a few days or a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Mary and Martha in their loss. And when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. I'm not going to go through all their story. But when Martha came to Jesus, she basically said, why didn't you come? Why didn't you answer my prayer? He did answer her prayer. He said, her brother's going to live. It's just not the way she thought. So he goes, where's Mary? Well, she's still at the house. Go get Mary. So they get Mary. Mary comes up. We pick up the story in verse 31. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. If only. That is the famous statement of someone suffering great loss. We go to the woulda, coulda, shouldas. If only, as if Jesus' one opportunity to do something about this was to be present and not allow him to die and resurrect him from the sickbed. If that is the only, Jesus, you had the only way and you messed up. If only. Anybody ever say that to God? If only this would happen. If only that would happen. I mean, when we lost our kids, we went way back in time in their ages. If only we would have changed this dynamic. If I only would have got him the DW drum set, maybe. For you drummers, that might, for anybody else in here, it's a nice kit. But if he only would have done this, if God only would have moved that way, if this thing would have only happened. Listen, there is no if only with God. It's his way only. That's the way he accomplishes things. So when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him and he was deeply troubled. When it says he was deeply troubled, that means multiple thoughts were going through his head. Multiple thoughts were going through Jesus' head. These people don't believe. Mary and Martha, who have known me, they're shaky because of suffering. Their faith has been rocked. My disciples, their faith has been rocked. They're acting like I'm helpless. Even though many of them have seen me do incredible things, power over this, that, and the other thing. Yet in this particular instance, because it's always different when it hits home. It's always a different thing. And so they're crying. So Jesus is upset about that. He's upset that this, probably thinking about his own journey, knowing that within a few minutes, he is turning the page on the way the religious leaders look at him. He's a dead man. He's got 30, 40 days of life left. He's heading towards that, and he's heading towards his own. His own demise, his own suffering. And we know when he prayed in Gethsemane that he didn't want to face that suffering. When we talk about suffering, it's one thing. To experience yourself, it's another beast. He was committed to it. That's where commitment takes a higher position than anything else. If my feelings take a higher position than my commitment, I'm in trouble. My hurt takes a higher place than my commitment. My commitment is number one. That's what keeps us moving in a direction, is I'm committed to it. Anything you've ever been successful in, you've been committed to. I was a successful cocaine addict. Successful. I was committed to self-destruction. We were committed. Anything that's worked in your life, it takes commitment. Whatever I've failed in, somewhere along the line, I lost commitment to it. Sometimes it's a legit thing to lose commitment to something. Sometimes it's because I've run out of faith. So, Jesus is angry at the lack of belief, angry at the situation, angry about lots of things. He's troubled. And then it says this, "Where have you put him?" he asked them. And they told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. So he goes from anger to sadness. He's weeping over the pain. The pain he sees in Martha and Mary. The pain of the suffering. He's compassionate to our pain. He's there. He understands it. But it doesn't sway him from the purpose, from the mission. And he might have wept over his own ending coming up. And I've shared it with you guys before. Jesus was 33 years old. He never got to be married. He never got to have children. He never got to live to an old age. There's a price he's paying in the natural for what he's going to do to save the lost people. He pays a price. He never got to experience the number of things that people get to experience. Not everybody does, but that was part of his being called out, part of what makes him holy. That was his mission. The difference is he had a bigger and broader understanding of what was going on, and his commitment was made up in heaven before he ever came to earth and put on an earth suit. He had already committed to this. So, people were saying, see how much he loved him? But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? You know, there's always a doubt. You do it for this person, why didn't you do it for us? He healed blind people. And this was his buddy. And as I shared with you earlier, you want to be close to Jesus, you're going to suffer. All his close people do. All his close people do. And in fact, everyone he calls out suffers. But it's those who grasp the bigger picture. How is God going to redeem this? I can run scenarios in my head, but the truth is he'll redeem it the way he redeems it. And we all win in the end anyway. And death is not the end. It is not the end. So, there's always the people that will help you in your doubts. Be careful you hang around with. Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb and a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them, but Martha, the dead man's sister, protested. "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." I like the King James that says he stinketh. I wonder what she thought he was going to do. What was he going to do? Just go out there and see it was Lazarus? What was he going to do? Walk in the cave? Even when Jesus gives direct directions, people still trip on it. How many know that? In fact, I was praying with somebody earlier today about the food bags that you guys do, the grab and give. I heard they made 1,300 of them yesterday. That's incredible. Yeah. But giving them out, we prayed that God would give you the words to speak to those people. Sometimes God has to give us words to refrain from speaking. It's just not the season. Just not the time. You know, for that kind of wisdom. Because if you go out to do that, you're an emissary. You've been set aside to minister to that person, and probably your story helps. Whatever that story is. And sometimes people need to hear stories of people that have walked with the Lord a long time, have navigated what commitment is. And they know that to be successful, you got to stay the course. So, Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said out loud for the sake of these people. Oh, that's the redemptive value. For these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. They will see such a miracle that it will draw people out of darkness to me, and it will also affirm those in darkness to be against me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out with his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. You know, we need people to unwrap the stuff that kills us. We need others in our lives. Some of us grew up with the idea that don't go to people to get help. Anybody grow up like that? Don't go to people for help. They won't be there to help you. Learn it as a teensy-weensy. So it's a foreign concept to many of us to go to people and share needs, share your heart, because we don't think they'll be there. It's one of the beauties of God's family is though even though each one of us have calls and purposes God has for us, we have one overarching call, and that's to love one another, to be supportive of one another, to comfort one another. I don't have to have the answers. I just have to have the ability to be present and be there for people. The hard part oftentimes is for people to ask for help, for people to be there, to step out in their pain rather than isolate and insulate, to grasp on to help. Because we can't do it alone. That's the redemptive value of community. But there's another redemptive value. It's for those that are outside the family. So we have roles in the family. We have roles outside the family. So many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus, verse 45, when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. You always got your tattletales. Always got your, you know, people that are more afraid of people. People that are vying for a position. Why would they do this? Why would people who saw such a mighty miracle turn and use it against Jesus? Because they wanted the applause of the Pharisees and religious leaders. They might even have been paid. They have motivations that aren't right. And there's always those people around. Stay the course. So then the leading priests and Pharisees called the council together. They got everybody. Remember, this is about 6 weeks before, thereabouts, before Jesus goes to the cross. He's setting it up, and this is when they get all the religious leaders together to have a conference about that dude. When the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together, what are we going to do, they asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. We can't deny that. But if we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. In other words, we got to stop this dude. We got to stop this dude because we're going to pay a price here. The Roman army is going to squish our religion. They're going to tear down the temple. And then where's our place? We like our place. It's comfortable. There is nothing better than serving God and mammon. But Jesus says, you got to make a choice. Either the ways of man will be your God, or I'll be your God. You can't have them both. Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation to be destroyed. Caiaphas was a puppet. He was placed there by the Romans to watch out for the Jews, because they tend to be rebellious. So we need someone in there. So that's why Caiaphas said, you guys, it would be better for you. Don't you know? If you want to keep this nation, kill that dude. You're complicating the problem. That guy needs to go. We need to make him go. And so, he did not say this on his own as high priest at that time. He was led to prophesy that Jesus would die for the entire nation. Not only for that nation, but to bring together and unite all the children of God scattered around the world. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. The warrant went out. Now it's a matter of getting the team that we have that does this stuff to figure out a way to get him. When is the best time to get him? When is the opportune moment? When is he most vulnerable? You know what? It always helps to have an insider when you want to have that kind of information, and they're going to get their insider, which also takes place in the story of Lazarus. So they start to think about how they're going to do it. So we jump ahead to the next Passover, Jesus' last Passover. It tells us in John 11:55, it was now time for the Jewish Passover celebration. And many people from all over the country arrived in Jerusalem several days early so they could go through the purification ceremony before Passover began. You had your super religious Jews, Israelites, and you had your not so religious. The ones that were super religious would go a week, 2 weeks early. And oftentimes if they had the money, they would bring the whole family. So they would go through every exercise they could. And so, you know, there are three feast days mandated a year that every Jewish adult male had to attend. And Passover was one of them. So you have people coming from all over. There'll be hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at Passover. So Bethany is a normal path for many, many people to take. People have heard about Jesus. They had known about Jesus. And so Jesus is setting up the time. His guys already told him, don't go to Judea, don't go to Bethany. So he went to Bethany, left, and then was coming back. Don't come, hang out there, they're looking for you. So, as this is taking place in verse 56, it says, they kept looking for Jesus. So 2 weeks before Passover, 2 weeks before what we call, or a week or two before we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus actually goes into Jerusalem, people are milling around the temple wondering if Jesus is coming. They're wondering where he is. Is he going to show his face? And there's numerous reasons for that. But that says, what do you think? He won't come for Passover, will he? Meanwhile, the leading priest and Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so they could arrest him. So first of all the religious leaders had put out the hit that if you see Jesus, you come and tell us, because we are going to arrest him. He's got an arrest on sight. And so people are watching, and there's people. So the people are going, man, is he going to come with all this? Not only that, but 2 years earlier on Passover, Jesus went into the temple and trashed the court of the Gentiles. So he's already bummed out everybody, from the business people who use church as a business. They don't ever do that in this day and age. But back then, sometimes people would use church as a business. And business is good. And so you had those people, and they would, you know, you had to exchange money. One of the things they would do is the temple had a tax. Every male had to pay a tax. I think it was a half shekel, or might even be 2 shekels. A small temple coin minted by the temple. Well, the currency of the day was the Roman currency. So they would have to go to the temple, trade Roman currency in for a Jewish Israelite currency, a shekel. And so, like in any money exchange, there's always a fee you pay to get the money exchange. So these guys had the people over a barrel, because you couldn't give any money to the temple that was of the world. You had to give it from God's money. And so they would charge exorbitant fees to the people coming in to exchange the money, and they would pocket all that. It was a good business. Plus, you had other people that were selling animals that were defective when you were supposed to bring whole, perfect on the outside looking animals to sacrifice to God. So whether it was the doves or the lambs or whatever else they would bring in there, they were using inferior product, charging top dollar for it. And so that dynamic was going on. And Jesus, 2 years earlier, went into the temple. I'll just read it to you. 2:13. I won't read it to you. You can go to John chapter 2, verse 13 and read down, and because we don't have time. But Jesus said at that time, he has passion for God's house. It was what drove him, and he saw it being used. And this was all taking place in the court of the Gentiles, because they couldn't go to the court of the women and to the holy place where the priest went, and then there was the men's court. They couldn't do any of that. So the only place that these unchurched people could enter into this house of God was in the court of the Gentiles, and they saw it run just like any other marketplace out there. So they saw no difference. These called out ones, holy ones, they weren't holy in any way. They were doing the same thing. Sometimes God's kids are the biggest problem for people coming in to the kingdom of God. We're either a great asset to it or we're a problem child. If I claim to know the Lord and yet I live like those who don't, I have no impact on them. If I claim to live unto the Lord, I am going to experience everything they experience to some degree. But the way I live it ought to be attractive to them. Ought to give them hope. Ought to be a testimony of a God who does what he says he's going to do. Of a God who doesn't exempt us from the stuff of life, but teaches us, reparents us on how to deal with it well so we don't live by our emotions. When things are great, I'm up here. When things are bad, I'm down here. And I'm emotionally driven. We all have emotions, and God's for our emotions. He gave them to us. But we aren't to be directed by that. In fact, how many of us struggle with motivation? You know what I've learned about motivation? Highly overrated. Why? Because it only lasts a little while. I'm 2 weeks back into the gym. 2 weeks back into the gym. I think I'm about a week. You know, I'm good. I didn't lose that much muscle. I'm okay. 4 times in 1 week. I was super motivated, though, 2 weeks ago. It's time. I'm in. My hip's good. I'm going for it. Motivation left me, I don't know, 30 minutes in. Then it becomes simply commitment. And that's life in a nutshell. Let's close in prayer. So, 6 days before the Passover celebration, John 12. Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. So now we're 6 days away from Passover. Jesus comes back to Bethany, and he's eating at his favorite family's house. And a dinner was prepared for Jesus' honor. I'm not going to go into the dinner, but you can. In verse 9, it says this, when all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. So word spreads. Jesus coming up from Galilee, comes back into Bethany. People are excited. He's coming. The word's spreading. A bunch of people head up over the mount, head over to see where Jesus is at Lazarus' house. Lazarus' home, he and his sister's home, was obviously a well-known place. And people knew Jesus hung out there all the time. So everybody's heading over there. It's a great thing. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too. That's the problem. Hey, listen, everybody that Jesus ever healed in Scripture died. So this is what this guy set out for. His life and all the good things that happened, and all the things, it culminates in this one big action of his resurrection, brought fame to Lazarus, brought a death warrant to Jesus, attracted many people to Jesus. Lots of things are going on. Lots of moving parts are going on. He goes to Lazarus' house, and the religious leaders not only go, Jesus is dead. He's a dead man walking. Lazarus got to go too. We got to double this. We got to get both those guys out of the way because that'll kill everything. No, it won't kill anything. Jesus goes, great plan, perfect. It's working out wonderful. It's interesting that also takes place at this time is that Judas decides, especially when Mary pours the perfume on Jesus' feet, a very expensive perfume. They kind of believe it was myrrh, but a very expensive perfume. Judas goes, that's it, I'm out. The inside guy is found out. And so Judas, well, I'll just read you it. Let's jump to Matthew 26:3. It says, at that same time, while this is all happening, at that same time, the chief priests or leading priests and elders were meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, plotting how to capture Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. When Judas goes in there, in fact, Judas was the only one of the 12 apostles who came from Judea, who came from Jerusalem area. Listen, your culture plays a role in the way you see things. All the other 11 disciples, apostles, came from Galilee. Judas came from this place that was entrenched with the Romans, was super religious, and he was expecting Jesus to be the Messiah and to take over the government and elevate the Israelites to the nation under God. And God would control everything from there through his Messiah, through the king. So he had expectations, and Jesus is disappointing him time after time after time after time. Healing Roman people, centurion's daughter. Healing and dealing with the most marginalized people, inviting them in, eating with sinners. Let's Matthew be an apostle, a tax collector, worse than the money exchangers in the temple. Let's that guy be part of it. Everybody that Jesus chose, none of them were rabbis. None of them were religious dudes. What kind of takeover is this? I'm out. But this is the same guy that did miracles and went on 2 missionary trips and did amazing things with God's people. But his heart never received what it needed to. He had his expectations. See, that's what shipwrecks a lot of people, is the expectations they have on how God should do stuff. As if my partial understanding knows best. That's crazy. That's like you guys going to a 5-year-old. I really need you to help me out on this situation. I'm looking for your wisdom. Right? That's a good little picture right there. Anyhow, so after all this takes place, Scripture tells us the very next day, in John 12:12, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. So he's moving now from Bethany, and everybody's saying, he's actually coming, he's coming. So the people start to flock up to Bethany, but they kind of meet Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, or at the Mount of Olives, which was 2 miles from Jerusalem. So they start lining the place up. And Jesus gets on a donkey's colt. Well, we can read it here. It says, a large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." He's riding on an unbroken young donkey. It takes months to break in a donkey. They are stubborn animals. He gets up on one that isn't broken, showing that Jesus controls the uncontrollable. Donkey was also the animal of peace. He's not coming in riding on a steed for battle. He's riding on peace and for peace. So Jesus riding on this animal that normally would not be able to be controlled, and it's completely under his control. Listen, if you're riding on something that's uncontrollable, here's my suggestion. Get off. And let Jesus get on. Let Jesus get on top of that uncontrollable thing. Okay? And he'll calm it down. He'll handle it. And it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. That's why faith is so important. Everything is faith-based. And while this is happening, John 12:19 says this, "Then the Pharisees said to each other, 'There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. We told everybody to report him.'" And nobody reported him. In fact, they're all going after him. And that's when they got to where I read you earlier in Matthew 26. We have the inside guy. Now we need to find out a way to get him. But they also said this in that same verse, "But not during Passover, because these people will riot." Jesus goes, "Ooh, that's scary. He's going on Passover. He's the lamb that must be sacrificed. He's doing this. Doesn't matter what they say. Jesus is in control." Listen, let's go over Psalm 33:10 one more time. "The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations." There's no nation on earth right now that is running anything from God. God's in charge and thwarts all their schemes. My prayer always for our country is, God, bring justice. Reveal evil. Bring justice. Bring justice. But nonetheless, we're following you. So if we go, we go where you lead. And if you lead me to a place I don't want to go, so what? So what? That's not my call. My call is to do his call. I have been set aside. You have been set aside. And the purposes are being manifest in your life. Starting right where you're at, but not ending there. And part of what you're going through isn't even for you. It's for those out there. And it's going to cost, just like it cost Jesus. It says, "The Lord frustrates the plans and thwarts all their schemes, but the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken." So let's stand up right now and let's pray. I'm just going to pray verse 11 over you guys. Why don't we just pray it together? "The Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. I stand under that. I stand on top of that. My God knows what he's doing. I acknowledge I have partial knowledge. So I choose not to trust in my own ways. But I acknowledge you in every way, because you're involved in everything. And you have a plan and a purpose. And I say yay and amen. For you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we thank you that nothing can ever stop that. You are our God, and we are your people. And I have been set apart for a purpose in my generation. Strengthen me, God. Help me, Holy Spirit, that I may fulfill God's highest and best for me in my generation, that I may be a light and salt to those who are lost. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great, great day.